That song, tremendous, tremendous, taken from Psalm 51 and the prayer of David. Certainly, as we talk about revival, we talk about getting right with God and those types of things. We often go to the story of David, who was the king, who was in a place that he should not have been. He was supposed to be in battle. It was a time when kings go forth to battle, and David tarried, the Bible says, in Jerusalem. He wasn't where he belonged. And he sinned. He committed a terrible sin. By the way, all sin's terrible. And you want a picture of the captivity, watch his life after that. You watch sorrow after sorrow after sorrow, and what a great illustration of revival when he gets right with God. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. You know, because there is a lot missing when you backslide. There's a lot missing when you need revived. And so beautiful song, and ties right in with what we're talking about. Well, the theme, give us a reviving, has been the theme that we've been using going through Ezra. And our verse, of course, Ezra 9:9. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin. Father, we again thank you so much for revival. We thank you that it can happen. We're sorry, God, that it has to. We're sorry that that we ever backslide. We're sorry that we lose that first love. We're sorry, Lord, that we fall more in love with things of the world and we lean on those things more than we do you. But we thank you, God, that we can get right with you. And we do pray for revival. We pray that you would stir our hearts in these next few weeks and prepare us, God, for the preaching in February, and prepare us, Lord, by reviving our hearts even now. And Lord, I ask you to do that, and I pray you'll speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I was talking to Brother Domley a couple weeks ago, and I said, you won't mind if we're already revived when you get here. And evangelists, they're not used to that, I don't think, but that'd be all right. You have God's permission to go ahead and get right with God and get revived and just be ready for God to use the 3rd through the 5th. Don't forget that. That is a Sunday. All services, then Monday night and Tuesday night, just short time. But we've been spending a lot of time here in Ezra, and we are going through the book of Ezra, not necessarily verse by verse, but covering the book of Ezra, and then we will, following that, we'll go into the book of Nehemiah, more of a verse by verse study, building the wall. But you cannot really do justice to the book of Nehemiah until you go through Ezra, and you at least understand what's going on in Ezra. So as we've looked at the book of Ezra, we've seen the 70-year captivity. And you hear about that a lot, the Babylonian captivity, as you hear preaching, and much of the Old Testament revolves around that captivity, or the prophecy of it, and then the captivity, and then following the captivity, and rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, and all of that. And just remember this, the 70-year captivity was because of sin. And sin is never a good thing. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sin brings sorrow. It always does. And again, as I've emphasized, preachers preach. They did in the Old Testament. They prophesied. They said, if you continue in sin, if we continue in sin, we will be in captivity. It is going to happen. And it did happen. And there was no question about that, and it always does happen. There is no one that is going to beat it. And other preachers in the room here this morning will testify. I will certainly testify. I've had people sit across from me and say, well, preacher, I'm going to be different. I'm going to be the one. I'm going to go ahead and do what I want to do, and I'm going to go away from the things of God, and I'm going to beat this thing, and they never do. And always that ends up with tears. It ends up in sorrow. It ends up in captivity. And something dies, something is destroyed, something is hurt, because the wages of sin is always death. And I see homes destroyed, I see lives destroyed, I see relationships destroyed, I see futures wiped out, I see God's plan for people's lives pushed aside, and all it brings is sorrow and tears. God did not want his people in captivity. That was not the will of God. That is not the will of God for your life either. God does not want you in the prodigal's pig pen. He does not. That is not God's will for any person's life. But it will happen. It always happens because of sin. I wish we'd hate sin. I wish we'd just get mad at sin. I'm amazed how many will get mad at a preacher. I'm amazed how many will get mad at a youth director. You know, how many will get mad at a teacher, or how many young people will get mad at a parent, and how many adults even will get mad at God. And what we ought to get mad at is sin. Sin always burns us. It never fails. Well, here in the book of Ezra, the beginning of Ezra, we've learned the people are about to be revived. They're about to be brought back to Jerusalem. They're about to be, they had suffered a great experience in being taken captive to Babylon. And they watched the temple be destroyed. They watched the altar be knocked down. They watched all the things that were precious to them, their homes and the buildings and the stores and the walls. They watched them be totally obliterated by the Babylonians. And then they saw loved ones massacred, and they saw in many cases their parents killed, and their teachers and those that had trained them. And literally, as they left Jerusalem, they could see the smoke rising up as they were led off in chains, taken captive to Babylon. But as we open up the book of Ezra, they're about to be returned. The captivity is about to be ended. And literally, they're about to be revived. And our text that I've been using in Ezra 9 and verse 9 is actually after the first part of the return, after 50,000 returned under Zerubbabel. And it's as Ezra is returning. And it's just a prayer here that I like in verse 9 that really sets up everything for Ezra and Nehemiah and even Esther. And I've broken it down this way, and this is not my outline, but it is how I outline this verse. And it says this, in the last part, it says, to give us a reviving. First of all, reviving God's people. And then he says, to set up the house of our God. And so I call that restoring the temple. And then he says, to repair the desolations thereof. And I call that repairing that which is broken. And then he says, to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And I call that simply rebuilding the walls. And every one of these things is important. And we're not necessarily breaking down these things. We are dealing with all of these things. But understand, everything there was important. The city had been totally destroyed. Lives are totally destroyed when we aren't right with God. Lives are ruined, and I mean wrecked, and they need to be restored. They need to be repaired, and walls certainly need to be rebuilt, and we'll talk about that later on. But I've already given several points. Let me give those to you again. The first one was the prophecy. The second one is the prospect. The third is the promise. The fourth was the prayer. The fifth was the probability. The sixth was the proclamation. The seventh was the project. The eighth was the price. By the way, don't neglect any of these. Don't misunderstand. I mean, all these are important. Number nine that I'm going to talk about not only this morning but also tonight is the process. The process. And we see as we go back to Ezra and go to Ezra chapter 3, we see there's a process here involved. And already we've covered chapter 1 and most of chapter 2 and dealt with some different things in there. Again, chapter 2 is that long list. 50,000 people returned with Zerubbabel to a city that was totally destroyed. 50,000 people returned, and you know, they're excited about that, and they're thrilled about going back, and thrilled about going home and seeing what all God could do with them. And I trust that there are people here, and we've watched the altar be full in services last week, and I've had people come and say, "Preacher, you know, God's getting a hold of my heart, and God's working in my life." And we ought to be thrilled at the opportunity that we have to get right with God. Again, as we point out God's mercy and God's grace to His people, there's not a person here who can't say God's not merciful. There's not a person here who can't say God's not gracious. I mean, God's grace, God's mercy is so evident. And we see it in the lives of these people. But there is a process that God uses. And we start off with that in Ezra chapter 3. And this process is now we've got to restore everything that has been broken down. Everything that has been destroyed. Certainly, tonight's message could have been this morning's. This morning's could have been tonight's. And so just kind of bear with me on that. And you'll see that tonight when I talk about that. But I'm not getting things out of order. I'm just talking about things that had to be restored as they go back. And I think it's interesting, as you look at Ezra, what's the important things? You and I might think, well, good night, we got to have a Walmart. That wasn't something that was a top priority. Oh, there's young people saying, well, there had to be a McDonald's rebuilt. That also was not a top priority. It is amazing as you look at, and that's what we're looking at today. Tonight I'm going to deal mostly with lives that had to be restored, and you'll see that tonight. But I'm thinking about the things God said, I want you to, these things had to be put back in order. These things which the Babylonians destroyed because of your sin, these things are the things God said, these are the priorities that have to be set back up, that have to be done. Otherwise, nothing's going to happen here. Your return is going to be pretty much wasted. So there was a process. It was one of restoration. All had been broken down and destroyed. And again, that is a result of sin. The altar is destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The wall was knocked down. All of that was destroyed. That happens when you backslide. I mean, often people say, here's somebody that used to serve God and used to be involved in church and doing all these things. And all of a sudden they get away from God and they get drawn away of their own lust and enticed. And they walk away from the things of God. And you can hardly even recognize them when they get away from God. You can hardly recognize the prodigal. Had a hard time recognizing him when he got away from God. When he came back and he'd been in the pig pen for all those days, you could hardly even tell who he was. Kind of like Naomi. They could hardly tell who she was. Bitter. Why? Sin. It'll change everything. It'll change so much. And Jerusalem, as the people, 50,000. By the way, some of the 50,000 had never seen it. They'd only heard about it. Some of the 50,000, they had no idea what to expect. Surely they didn't expect what they saw when they went back and everything is destroyed. That's the way a life is. That's why I preach the way I preach. That's why we teach the way we teach and preach the way we preach, because we don't want your life to be like that. We've seen far too many lives destroyed by sin. We've seen far too many destroyed as Jerusalem was. And if you can imagine the 50,000, certainly many of them said, this is what you told us about. This is what you said. I mean, this you've taught us all along. The temple was beautiful. It's in ruins here. Yeah, we're coming back to restore that. It's kind of like David, as Brother Pickenpaul sang about just a little while ago, his sin of adultery and then eventually murder, his life was broken down and destroyed. And David certainly did not look like the man after God's own heart, after his sin. And we don't either. Some things would have to be restored. They'd have to be put back in their place. And this group of 50,000, as we begin Ezra chapter 3, it was their job to put these things back into place. And this group, under the leadership of Zerubbabel, they would restore the things God said. Listen to me. God said were the most important things. They would restore the things that God... We're going to have some restaurants. We're going to have some motels. And we're going to... No. God said, here's what you restore first. And it's so important. Do not miss these things. Because that which is dead is going to be brought back to life. That's what revival is. And these things, God said, these are the important things right here. First thing was the altar. Chapter 3, and look at verse 2. It said, then stood up Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. The things that maybe others thought were important, those were not the things that were important. The things that you and I may think are important, those are not the things that are most important. If there is going to be revival in your heart, in your life, then folks, the altar must be restored. And it is in the song that Don sang, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation," because the altar speaks of salvation. The altar speaks of a love, a first love. Look at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And I've preached on this before, and it just stands out so much as I think about Revelation chapter 2 and the church at Ephesus. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil." By the way, that's a good thing right there. That's not a bad thing. "Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." But I'm going to tell you something, folks. The first part of backsliding, I believe, is found in verse 4, because Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Boy, don't lose that verse, all right? "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. The altar is destroyed." That's our first love. That's the joy of our salvation. That's being thrilled that you're saved. You know, honestly, it bothers me when people aren't thrilled they're saved. It bothers me when we're not willing to testify. And in fact, it makes me wonder if we won't talk about our salvation, are we? Are we saved? Now again, I'm not trying to get you to question it. I'm trying to get you to be excited. I go back to the story that Jesus told about the woman who sinned and two that had committed sin and the different crimes and different things and he asked the question, which will love him most? Well, the one that was forgiven the most. You know, and I preached on that not long ago. And which will love him most? Well, the one who he forgave the most. I mean, here's somebody that owed money, and here's somebody else that owed money, and the one that owed the most money that was forgiven, that's the one that will love him the most. By the way, that is how it is. But as we look at it, and as I preach that, I don't even know when, I know I've preached on it, but it's our sense of sinfulness. You know, when I got saved, Brother Denias, I could not believe God would save me. I mean, honestly, it was a shock to me when I found out that Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sin. When I heard God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, I said, while we were yet sinners, he loved me that much while I sinned against him. But our problem is, after we've been saved for a while, we tend to sort of forget that we're sinners. And we start thinking we're squeaky clean because we go to church. And because, as the church at Ephesus, we were doing all those things. But I'm telling you, you ought to be thrilled. You ought to be thrilled at the salvation that God provided to sinners like us. But see, we just sort of forget about, well, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. No, you're a sinner. Just like you were when you bowed your head and called upon Jesus to come into your heart. Remember how excited you were when you first got saved? You know, you just were so excited. That's that first love. You could compare it to couples that when they're dating, you know, and they're starting to fall in love and you know, all that. And we don't want to embarrass anyone, so we won't. But you know, it's exciting. There's something exciting about that, you know. And you know, couples, they'll come in for their counseling to get married, you know, and it's, you know, they're all just having fun, everything, you know. And you say now he's going to be a jerk sometimes. Never. And I think, honey, a couple years from now, you'll be in here trying to tell me how bad of a jerk he is. But I'll say now, sir, she's gonna do things that annoy you. That can't be possible. Oh, brother, that's first love. You know, everything's great, everything's fine, everything's wonderful. Hey, we're in love. I'm gonna tell you something. when I first got saved, it did not matter. Now, there were some things I had to learn and I had to grow because I was a long-haired 70s hippie, you know. And but I mean, really, he saved me. I was in shock he saved me. And everything the preacher said, I mean, I took it to heart. I really believed it. I really believe, Brother Korea, I sat there and thought, and sometimes said to my wife, I said, you know, does he have a way to spy on us? And sometimes even I thought, how does he know all this stuff about all your sins? No, but you know, but I found myself at the altar all the time. People said, what is wrong with that guy? I mean, man, he's got problems. That guy, he's at the altar every time. You know, it bothers me when folks aren't ever at the altar because I think we must have Jesus right here in the service. He must have come back, and he's in our church service. But see, it's not like that. But you know what? There's something about that first love. You remember when you first got married, and you know, you'd talk about things that annoyed you, but you wouldn't talk about them. You know, and she would say, honey, I know you don't really like this food. And you'd go, yes, oh yeah, oh yeah, yeah, it's great. You know, and you put it in your mouth and you know, and you swallow it anyway. And she'd say, now if there's anything, oh no, there's nothing wrong. Nothing wrong at all. Oh, babe, you are the best, you know. He'd say, do you care if I clip my toenails in the living room? Oh, honey, it's okay. Yeah, that changed real fast, didn't it? Especially when we started peeling them and leaving them big old thick ones look like a potato chip down on the floor. Yeah, you put up with a lot in that first love stage, didn't you? Huh? You did. You put up with a lot of stuff. And it's just all great. It's wonderful. I know. I counseled you. I tried to tell you it was going to get interesting. I tried to tell you, for better or for worse, isn't in there just because it's cute. Sickness and health isn't in there just because it's warm and fuzzy. Hello? Richer or poorer? We just never see it. Oh, I'd go with him if it was a pop tent. Yeah. You don't like your little shack right now, do you? I'm going to tell you, folks. When I got saved, I was absolutely shocked that he'd save me. I haven't lost that. You know, when you lose it, you lose your first love. It's when you start criticizing God. It's when you start looking at him funny, like, you can't ask me to do that. You shouldn't. You can't expect that. But see, when you first got, you were so excited. So excited. First love. It's exciting, but it's become drab. That's why some of your marriages are the pits right now. Because you've lost that first love. That's why, you know, as a Christian, that's why your testimony should always be fresh. Ready to tell that testimony. You know, it's amazing to me. By the way, that's one of the great, now we ought to go soul winning because God commands it. But one of the great things about going soul winning is you give your testimony. And it's fresh. It's exciting. People that have never heard it. You know, people say, yeah, preacher, you gave your testimony again. I don't give it necessarily for you. Sometimes I give it for me. Because it fires me up. I love it. I cannot believe that he'd save me. Testimony should be fresh. You ought to tell others about it. You ought to be excited about it. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. You know, this do in remembrance of me. He told us to remember him. Why did he have to tell us to remember him? Because we'd forget. And so we take that little wafer, and that reminds us that his body was literally ripped to shreds and punctured for us. And we're reminded when we have the Lord's Supper. And we're reminded that his blood poured from his body. Why? For us. This do in remembrance of me. Why? So you won't lose that first love. So you will still be excited about what he did. And so you'll still be reminded it was while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I think of the people here in Ezra, 50,000 people under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And I think about them as they go back and they're all wondering, what will be the first thing we're going to do? What is going to be the first thing? Surely we'll build houses. Surely we'll build ways to cook food. Surely we're going to take care of all these kind of needs and maybe help out the elderly and maybe help out this group of people. And surely maybe we'll build these walls for... No. First thing. The altar. To remind the people that blood sacrifice had to take place. There had to be shedding of blood. The altar to remind people that their sin had a price on it. The altar to remind people that a blood sacrifice had to be made. The altar, as we learned in the adult Sunday school class, the altar so that we could offer a sweet savor sacrifice, which is saying, thank you, God. You know why you backslide? Because you forget. And you're not thankful anymore. And you take everything for granted. That's why we backslide. That's where it all starts. And we walk away. God said, okay, I'm going to give you some prevention here. Build that altar. Smoke needs to rise up. The smell of the fat of the animals and the sacrifice and the blood, that all has to be there. And you know, to me, that is my salvation. Don't forget. This morning, some altars are broken down. It's why it's not because of your love of sin. That's not what started you off on this path. It was your lack of love for Jesus. You left that first love. You left that love that would accept whatever he said. You left that first love that took you in as a sinner and said, I love you, and wrapped his arms around you, and you said, oh, I just love this. You left that first love that when we sang Victory in Jesus, you rejoiced. You left that first love that when you heard Amazing Grace for the first time, you said, woohoo! It is amazing. It really is amazing. I cannot believe what he did. You left that. And the altar is in ruins, crumbled. Stone by stone, build that altar back up. Amen. Amen. You've lost the thrill, the joy of your salvation. You're going through motions of religion. Just going through motions of religion. I guarantee there's students at our Christian school, you're just going through the motions. There's some bus kids here this morning, you're going through motions of religion. There's adults here, you're going through the motions of religion. Let me ask you a question. Are you saved? I mean, are you really saved? I mean, have you trusted Jesus Christ and him alone as your Savior? You don't trust in being a member of this church. That won't get you to heaven. Don't trust in being immersed in the water back there. That'll never get you to heaven. Don't trust in, well, I put money in the offering plate. That'll never get you to heaven. Do not trust in anything except Jesus Christ. And have you called on him and asked him into your heart to save you? Because that's what you need to trust in. I'm telling you, I do not understand anyone who calls upon Jesus Christ and they're not absolutely thrilled that he saved them. You may not show it the way that I may show it, but in your heart, are you thrilled today? Because if you're not, two things. Either you need to get saved, or number two, you need to rebuild the altar. Amen. I just know that when you get saved, there's something about the joy that comes into your heart, your soul. There's something about that. Are you saved? Are you saved? Think about it. Were you thrilled about it at one time? You know, when you first came to church, were you thrilled about it? Absolutely. I mean, you didn't know about it all. You didn't understand it, but you did understand that God saved me. God, I'm not going to hell now. I can go to heaven because Jesus loved me and he died on the cross for me. Were you thrilled? Was there a time you just were excited about that thing? I'm going to ask you, when's the last time you were excited about it? When's the last time you told somebody about it? Remember when you first got saved and you went to work and all the co-workers around you said, well, blankety blank, and you said, I remember, I so clearly remember. And they said, hey, Rogers, blankety blankety blank. And I said, what's wrong with you? Oh, I have a cold. Don't you remember? Come on, didn't you go through that too? Oh, my voice is... You know, after a week of that, though, they finally kind of figured... They said, hey, where's all the blankety blanks at? And I said, well, you know, it's... You know, I went to church. By the way, guys, gather around here. We need to talk about this thing because I'm really excited about this. And I went to church and I heard that Jesus loves me. And he died on the cross for me. And a couple guys, you know, the real rough guys, like I, even like I used to be, they rolled their eyes and walked away. And all of a sudden, red starts to form on your cheeks and your forehead. But you go on. And I realized that I was a sinner and that Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sins. And guys, I don't understand it myself. I don't understand how he could do it, but he died for me. And I found out if I called on him and asked him into my heart, he'd save me. And you know, guys, I did that. One old boy said, well, blank. I said, you know, he did that to me. And for some reason, the blankety blanks just don't come out like they used to. And I don't understand all that, but he can do that for you too. Remember when you were, it just was happening inside. But I remember hearing the songs for the first time, and it just was so thrilling to me. Were you thrilled about salvation ever? Were you grateful ever? I think about this often. If somebody pulled you out of a burning building where you would have burned up for sure, but they rescued you from that burning building, wouldn't you talk about that all your life? Wouldn't you be thrilled about that all your life? Seems like you would. You know, Noah watched people drown, people that he knew, people he preached to, people he loved. And God said, Noah, build an ark. And the Bible says Noah found grace with God. And he built that ark and God said, I'm going to flood the earth because of sin. And Noah watched those people as they beat on the door of that ark. And Noah could do nothing about it because God shut the door. And he watched those people drowning. And he heard them screaming. And he knew that God had shown him grace. Don't you understand? Maybe half of my friends are drug addicts today. My old friends from my high school days. I'd venture to say half of them, or maybe a third of them, have been to jail at least once in their life. Are you listening? Many of them are hooked on either alcohol or cigarettes or both. Most of them are divorced at least once. And all I can think of is amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I think, good night, how can you not be excited about that? How in the world could you not be thrilled? But it's because your altar got broken down and the blood is not as precious anymore. And his broken body is not as precious anymore. And when Noah landed the ark on dry ground, you know what he did first thing? You know what the Bible says? He built an altar. Why is that? Because God had spared him. That's why. And he built an altar to remind he and his family, and also to offer up an offering that the Bible says was a sweet savor, which means it was his way of saying, thank you, God. How do we lose our first love? We lose it because we forget about what God's done for us. And if you aren't thrilled, if you're not joyful, if you're not thankful today, you need to rebuild your altar as they needed to. What's the second thing that had to be restored? The first thing was the altar. The second thing is what much of the purpose of returning was, and that was the temple had to be restored. And here in Ezra chapter 3, we just see the foundation of the temple, but it's the beginning of the temple being restored. And as the altar represents our first love of our salvation, the temple represents fellowship with God, and that needs to be restored as well. Fellowship with God. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's what the Bible says. And that temple had to be rebuilt. That foundation had to be laid. And, sin causes fellowship to cease. Keep your place in Ezra. Turn to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. The Bible says here, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Do you understand? Coming to church isn't necessarily having fellowship with God. Do you realize playing an instrument is not necessarily having fellowship with God? Wait a minute. Singing a solo or singing a song in a group is not necessarily having fellowship with God. Oh, wait a minute. Preaching does not necessarily mean there's fellowship with God. Are you listening? Working on a bus route doesn't necessarily mean there's fellowship with God. Teaching a Sunday school class does not necessarily mean there's fellowship with God. No, fellowship with God is exactly what it is. It's spending time with God. And when there's backsliding, that fellowship must be restored. Many, many Christians have no real fellowship with God. By the way, getting together with Christians is not necessarily fellowship with God. I trust as I look over our cottage prayer meeting, those need to be fellowship with God. As a group, fellowship with God. Where two or more are gathered together, there am I in the midst. That's what we need. That's what we need. Not just social fellowship. I'm not against social fellowship, but I'm talking about fellowship with God. For revival to take place, that has to happen. Notice here, they still have not rebuilt McDonald's. They still have not rebuilt the gymnasium. Are you listening? They still have not rebuilt the movie theater. You'll notice they rebuilt the altar, and now they're working on the temple. Fellowship with God. And they're working on the foundation. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Do you understand when we're backslidden, we don't agree with God anymore. Therefore, we cannot walk with God anymore. Now, maybe that's why we quit walking with God, because we just couldn't agree with God. And maybe we couldn't agree with God because we lost our first love. Because when we have that first love, we pretty much agree with everything. It's interesting, chapter 3, verse 10. It says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. It's very interesting as you read verse 12, many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. You see, there were the ancient, in verse 12, the ancient there, they'd seen Solomon's temple, first temple. And it was unbelievable. It had taken years and years to gather the materials for Solomon's temple. It was a magnificent sight. Just looking at the foundation, these ancient people knew this temple, though it would be magnificent, they knew it would not be quite like the first temple, not quite as glorious as Solomon's temple. It's interesting. The prophet Haggai comforted them and said, I quote, "This latter house will be greater than the former." Why is that? Because this house that would be built in Ezra, this temple that we're talking about here and we're reading here about the foundation being laid, this temple, the Lord Jesus Christ would walk into and would cleanse one day. Are you listening? And so I think about that in both ways, and I think, you know, I think about a backslider, and I think about them getting revived and restoring that fellowship with God, and there will be something lost there. But it can still be the greatest thing in all the world for you. And it will be if you will restore that fellowship with God. I also think about this as these ancients and these people, you know, the young people, all they knew about was what they'd heard. And they're thrilled. Wow, the temple's being built. There's fellowship with God again. But I think those old people also think about the fact that 70 years have gone by and there hasn't been. There's always a loss when you backslide. But revival is worth being revived for. Always. Always. Maybe you're here and you've never walked with God like these young people were. Do it. Walk with God. Walk with God. Again, I'm reminded of our tabernacle study in the adult class. And we spent a lot of time looking at that drab, boring-looking tent called the tabernacle with badger skins and just really nothing appealing about it on the outside. Very, very little to get excited about. I mean, even looking at the fence around the courtyard, it just didn't look that thrilling. Badger skins. It just doesn't look that good. And if somebody would peer around and catch a glimpse at that tabernacle itself, they'd say, "What's so great about that?" I'll tell you what's so great about it. Inside. Inside's what's so great about it. You know, a lot of people look at the Christian life and they say, "That's boring. There's nothing. Why would anybody want that?" Because you ain't been inside. All the furniture's golden. The curtains, the beauty, the gold, everything inside. And to get inside, it's faith. God, I believe you. You know why you don't have fellowship with God? Because you quit believing God. It's time to rebuild your temple. You know what? It starts with a foundation. And the foundation is Jesus, because you build everything on Him. Let me close with this last thing. Some things have to be restored: the altar, the temple, and then the third thing, chapter 1, verse 7, look at it. Do not miss this, and I'll be done. Chapter 1 and verse 7. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 9 and 20 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. I just call these the old vessels. The old vessels. You say, what's such a big deal about the old vessels? Well, they thought it was a pretty big deal. Because part of the command was that those old vessels go back. So important to get those old vessels back. Well, you say, what's such a big... I mean, come on, old vessels? What's the big deal? I want to just kind of bear with me a minute. Daniel 5, I want to show you the big deal about these vessels. And we already talked about this because I can't help but get ahead. As I'm preaching this and teaching this, it's all very, very fresh to me. Daniel 5, and I know I talked about this recently, but let's look at it. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? He had a grandson named Belshazzar. Belshazzar, he forgot the lessons Nebuchadnezzar learned. One of the great things to learn from old Belshazzar is this: you've watched people do stupid things and pay for it. Why in the world would you do the same thing? Why? You know, why do we do things? We watch people mess up their lives and then we turn around and do the same thing. It is an amazing thing. Well, Belshazzar saw what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, but he didn't learn from it. And Daniel chapter 5 in verse 1, the Bible says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whiles he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Literally, they mocked God. Not a real smart thing. Verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. So here they are, they're having their drunken party. They're using these vessels we're talking about. They're using them to mock God. They're drinking their wine out of them. They're praising false gods. And all of a sudden, a man's hand appears. The fingers of a man's hand, and writes a message on the wall. You've heard of the writing on the wall. This is where it comes from. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him. I love this. So that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. You ever been so scared that your knees knocked? That's where the king was right here. He realized God is not happy. So I want to know what that writing is all about. Verse 22, finally Daniel tells him what it's all about. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. Thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And so Daniel explains to him that he is about to be defeated and destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. That's what God had said in the writing. But here's the thing. These vessels had been consecrated to God. That means they've been set apart for God's use. They were used only and to be used only for God's use. And it's just so interesting to me that the altar had to be set up, the temple and the foundation had to be built, but those old vessels had to be put back in God's use. What are you talking about, preacher? I'm talking about we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And He has a job for every Christian to do. We are those old vessels, consecrated, set apart to be used by God. You know, when revival takes place, first of all, God restores our first love. That has to be restored. Second of all, He restores fellowship with Himself. That has to be restored. But third, He restores the vessel, us, back into His use. So important. Those promises you made. I'm going to run that bus. I'm going to teach that class. I'm going to go soul winning. I'm going to do these things. Those vows you made. Yeah. He's going to go back to those. And he's going to give you another chance to do it. What an amazing thing. I think about the people as they're gathering up those old vessels. They'd been ignored for 70 years. I think about that backslider God's wanted to use. All the time he's been away from God. And he hadn't been used by God. The world's used him, just like Belshazzar did. All the world will use you and use you and use you up. Listen to me, those vessels, they always had been God's. They just hadn't been used for a long time. God wants to use you. Think of what you used to do for God. How long has it been since you did anything for God? Revival. Revival. Revival rebuilds the altar. Revival rebuilds the temple. Revival puts those old vessels back into God's service. Let's bow our heads, please. Heads are bowed.